Pray that you would empower all that's said, that you would cause us to consider and meditate on the meaning of this text and the importance of it for us, and that we, O Lord, would be guided in our path of following you and aware of your work in our lives. We thank you for all this, and we ask you to hear us as together we pray, unite our hearts and voices in praying the prayer Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'm taking you in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, to a very familiar scene, a very familiar passage. I almost didn't have to read it. You sort of know what's in it. There's two thoughts I want to direct your attention to as we just think about the event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. One, the significance of the event. And then secondly, the sadness of the event. It's one of the important stories of Jesus' life, as you know. There's four Gospels, and not every event in Jesus' life is repeated in them. In fact, most events are not included in all four Gospels. There may be many are included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but this event, as well as many of Jesus' last week, his Passion Week, are included in the Gospels. So it's an important event, and Mark is trying to emphasize to us a couple different things, among other things that might be a part of what we gain from reviewing this event. One is to show us that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Messiah. The skeptics would say Jesus was just an unfortunate dupe who found himself being crushed on the inevitable wheels of history. And the reality is Jesus isn't being crushed by the wheels of history. He's running the wheels of history. He is orchestrating this event. He's the one that tells the disciples to go get that donkey. He's the one that orchestrates everything that's about to happen, because he's presenting himself as the king, as the sovereign king. And one of the prophecies that he's fulfilling is Genesis 49, one of the most ancient messianic prophecies. Turn to Genesis, if you would, in your Bibles, to Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. It's in this passage that Jacob is giving his blessings to his sons. Well, they're not all blessings. Some of the sons are receiving rather stern corrections and maybe judgments on them. But he's giving his sort of last will and testament to his sons before he dies. And in the context of the prophecy regarding Judah, Genesis 49, 10 and 11, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until," your older translations, "until Shiloh comes." The NIV translates that, "until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." Now, in part, this prophecy is anticipating the glory of the king that would come, wearing royal robes and, of course, the obedience of the nations being his and the scepter between his feet. But it's also anticipating the sufferings and death, because his garments are washed in wine, in the blood of grapes. And it's an anticipation of his sacrifice. But as part of that prophecy, it tells us that he will tether his donkey to a vine. He's fulfilling this prophecy. He's telling his disciples, "Go get this donkey and bring it to me. I'm going to ride it on my way into Jerusalem." Which was an unusual thing. Pilgrims typically didn't ride, because most of them were not wealthy. The pilgrims generally walked in. So he's orchestrating this event for a particular purpose. One is to show that he is the sovereign Lord. Another thing that we see, especially by him being mounted on a donkey, is another fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. If you want to turn there to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, because in Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 12, another familiar Old Testament prophecy, Jesus also is fulfilling this day. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I will announce that I will restore twice as much to you." And this prophecy, without going into great detail, communicates the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing. It's a kingdom of righteousness and of salvation, of gentleness, and of peace. Now, the Israelites were looking for the Messiah to bring them a kingdom of peace, but in their minds, it was a kingdom of peace, the overthrow of the Roman government. But the prophetic scriptures and all of scripture reminds us there's a great deal worse bondage than being in bondage to an evil civil authority, and it's the bondage to sin. And Jesus is coming as the king, riding on a donkey, because it's going to be the blood of his covenant that is going to bring to them peace. True peace. Genuine peace. Not just peace of circumstances, but peace within their hearts. And so the people see Jesus riding into Jerusalem and they get caught up in the enthusiasm. And they're shouting, quoting from Psalm 119, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's possible that Hosanna by that time had just sort of been deteriorated. Maybe he just had the sense of, well, hooray, he's for this pilgrim that's coming into Jerusalem. And so we have the significance of the event that Jesus is presenting himself as the king to be received by the people. But the problem and the sadness of the event is they didn't see it. They didn't recognize his coming. We have in Mark's gospel, in the passage we read, a real abrupt change in verse 11. Up to verse 11, we're having this parade, this, for those of us that are old enough to remember, ticker tape parades, you know, where the soldiers are coming in and the confetti's flying and all of these, this grand celebration. And all this is going on up through verse 10 and boom. Jesus enters the city, looks around, and leaves. Where are the crowds? Where'd they go? They're not there. They're absent. They just come up to the door of the city and say, "Okay, I'm done. We've had our parade. I'm finished. I'm gone." They clearly didn't have a clue as to who Jesus was, obviously. They just leave. And even the disciples didn't fully appreciate. And John, we're told that his disciples didn't understand this. It was only after Jesus was glorified that they realized these things had been done to him. So even the disciples aren't getting it. The crowd certainly didn't. They're gone. They don't understand at all what's going on. And Jesus anticipated this darkness of unbelief, and turn to this passage, and this brings out the sadness, which we see at least implied in Mark, and in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, we have a very interesting response by him. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. So it's all part of the same event. Verse 41. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Here, Jesus is in the midst of this wonderful parade and this celebration, and instead of enjoying the celebration and just celebrating with the people, he breaks down and he weeps. And the intensity of his grief, it impresses itself upon us because it's contrary to everything that would have been naturally true at that, in his experience that day as he's coming into Jerusalem. There he's being worshipped with songs of joy. In a sense, you could say the songs of his birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men, are being re-echoed here. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, and yet Jesus weeps. As the normal pilgrim coming into Jerusalem would have had exciting things to see. They were coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the high city. To come to Jerusalem would have been exciting for any pilgrim. And you would have seen the temple in the distance, covered with gold by Herod, so it shined from probably miles away. And all of this to a pilgrim would have been thrilling and exciting. And there around him are his beloved disciples, and even the children are celebrating with him. All those things which Jesus by nature would have taken great joy in. And yet, he's not enjoying it. He's weeping. He's crying. And the reason he's crying, there's three reasons why he weeps. One is, he says, they don't know that peace is there for them. If you had only known this day, what would bring you peace? Peace was present and available to them. But they didn't understand it. They didn't know it. All they could think of was being peace from governing authority. Jesus had a greater peace to offer with them. It's the peace that is most necessary for us. It's the peace between man and God. The unrest that you and I feel in our lives at times isn't just from the circumstances that we have. Sometimes we have circumstances that give us unrest, but it's not the circumstances that's the source of our unrest. The source of our unrest is that which is within our own hearts. It's the unrest within our heart. Because at root and because of sin, we're at war with God. That's the peace that we need. And he looks at the people of Israel in Jerusalem. He says, if you had only known the peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. Their sin has clouded over their eyes. They can't see it. Second reason for his weeping is because he understands the judgment that's going to fall on them. He knows that within 40 years of this time, there's going to be a terrible judgment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And up to perhaps 1 million Israelites are going to be killed and many taken away. And so he looks at these people, many of whom lived to see that day. And he looks at them and he weeps at the judgment that they will experience. And Jesus weeps for us in our sin because apart from his saving grace, you and I too will face a judgment. It won't be the judgment of a marauding army that's going to be the problem. It's going to be the judgment of the wrath of Almighty God that will fall upon us. The third reason that he wept is because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus presented himself as the king. He was fulfilling hundreds of prophecies. His whole life had fulfilled hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament. And yet when it came time, when push came to shove, they said, we will not have this man to be our king. John gives us a general statement of what he faced when he came into this world. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not know him. Thinking particularly of the Gentile world. Though he was the Lord of all the Gentiles as well, they did not know him. And then he adds, and he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people, his people, wouldn't receive him. They turned away from him because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. And Jesus weeps. The question that I have for you is, do you know the peace that is before you? Do you understand that apart from God's grace, that judgment will fall on you? Do you recognize the time of the Lord's coming to you? Well, how do you know when the Lord's coming to you? The Lord comes to you. The coming of the Lord to you is every Lord's day in the preaching of the word. God comes to you and speaks to you through his word that's proclaimed. Do you recognize the time of God's coming to you? That's why it's not indifferent to ignore the worship of God and the proclamation of the word. That's a time of God's coming to you. Will you recognize it? Do you see it? Do you embrace it? He comes to you when you pray and read God's word. When you sit down to read your Bible and spend time in prayer, do you realize there's nothing magical and mystical about the time of God's coming to you? When you read the Bible and hear him speak to you through that word, when you pray to him, do you recognize the time of God's coming to you? We have that very famous passage when Elijah went to meet God, and you're familiar with the account. God comes to him, and there's a great wind, there's a great earthquake, there's a fire, but then there's the still small voice, and God's in the still small voice. You and I need sometimes to still ourselves to be aware of God's coming to us. In Psalm 46, in the midst of our world, in the midst of our life falling apart. That's what Psalm 46 is about. It's about our life falling to pieces all around us. He says at the end of that psalm, be still and know that I am God. Do we ever take the time to be still? Now, for moms with little babies, that's a pretty big challenge for them. And sometimes each of us have periods in our life when we feel too busy, maybe too busy to pray. And it may be a challenge. It may be a dad going to work and pausing in his car and praying for just a few minutes before he goes in. It may be mom as she's feeding her baby. In the few moments of quiet she has, meditating on the Lord. But each of us needs to find that time when we can be still and know that the Lord is God. But even though we use that passage and talk about the stillness, it can be misused to make it seem that, well, God isn't in the earthquake, and he isn't in the wind, and he isn't in the fire. And if we read all of Scripture, we realize, and if you read the book of Job, you realize God is in the wind, and he is in the earthquake, and he is in the fire. He is in all those things as well. And when you and I face the fire and the earthquake and those things that shatter our lives, we have to see that God is in that as well. That's the time of God's coming to you. And the prayer to offer at that time is not, where are you, God, which is our tendency, But the prayer to say is, Lord, I don't see you. Please open my eyes. But God's in the stillness and he's in the earthquake. It's the time in God's word and in his providence is the time of God's coming to you. And so again, I ask the question of you, is Jesus weeping over your life? Is he weeping for you that you don't recognize the peace that is before you? Do you fail to appreciate that apart from grace, judgment will fall on you? Do you fail to recognize the time of God's coming to you? May you in all the busyness of your life not miss it. Don't miss it. Place yourself under the shadow of his wings and he will gather you as his chicks under his wings, and in him you will find refuge. Come to him for that peace and that grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that Christ did come. And even on that triumphant day, we see the sadness because his people would reject him and did reject him and turn away from him. They did not recognize the time of your visitation. Help us in our lives, Lord, not to get too busy, to take time to be present with your word, to read it ourselves, to see that you are in all the circumstances of our lives and that you will open our eyes to see your gracious work, even in the hard things that come to pass in our lives. May you, O Lord, draw us. We come as little chicks under the wings of Jesus to find refuge and peace in him. May you, O Lord, have each of us here today come to that place of refuge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your hymnals to hymn 157 and we'll sing None Other Lamb, None Other Lamb, 157. And please stand together as we sing.